Man, I just want to say we're grateful for you, your ministries, of course, your time and efforts, you know, outside of, you know, Sunday morning pulpit ministry, working on messages and preparing biblical texts and exegesis and all of those things just for this day and your busy schedule. So thank you for that. So we spent some time in James and Philippians and in 1 Timothy. I'd like us to take a step back and just go to the Gospels and just think about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. For you men, are there any specific teachings or any specific actions from our Lord that really stand out to you amongst the others, just in terms of contentment and how he just embodied that virtue so well?
You know, I'll start, because there was a passage that when I was in seminary, it was late college, I think. I was traveling with a team. We were traveling all over the Northeast. I was preaching in a different church every day and two different ones on Sunday, representing the university I was with. And I was struck. All we had for those 4 months was a suitcase. One suitcase with a couple of suits and, you know, a couple of other changes of clothes. Literally, practically speaking, for 4 months, that's all we had. And I remember in that period of time coming across where our Lord says, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. And I was just struck powerfully, because not only was I reading the text and hearing what the Lord, looking at his life and how he exemplified that in every conceivable way, but in a very practical way, I was looking at my own life when literally, for all practical purposes, all I owned in the world was a suitcase of stuff. And I was just as happy with that suitcase of stuff as otherwise. And it just really brought it to my mind and heart that it's true. I mean, a man's life doesn't consist of what he owns. That can be gone tomorrow. I mean, a clarifying experience, my wife and I have often teased that someday maybe we should start a disaster ministry, because we've managed to be in just about every kind of disaster, from hurricanes to fires in California to earthquakes, the 94 earthquake, to tornadoes. We've kind of been there and done them all, riots in L.A., and so we've teased about that. But we also, when the fire department in L.A. warned us that one of those massive wildfires was coming close to our house and that we might have to evacuate in any given moment, and they said, when we tell you, you'll have 10 minutes. That's a real clarifying experience, right? Because in those 10 minutes, what are you going to grab? Not all that stuff, you know, that you can replace. It's the things that are irreplaceable. It's the people in your life. It's the memories captured in, you know, documents or in photos. It's a clarifying experience. And so for me, that passage combined with those couple of experiences just really drives it home that we all know that, and faced with that moment's decision, we make those decisions. We'd make the same decisions, most of us. But it's easy to get swept away in life and forget it. So for me, that's it. There's so many other things the Lord's example teaches, but our lives do not consist of the abundance of things we possess.
My mind goes to the model prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That there's a contentment that says, not only I just want to be faithful today, not worrying about things down the road, being faithful today, but also the contentment that he will provide what I need this day. And I think what he's teaching us to pray there is to seek the help of the Lord, because you need him on a daily basis. And I think sometimes we can think to ourselves, like, this season's easy, this season's going well, I've got this figured out. There may be something coming down the road that's really big, and I need the Lord's help for that one. And I think he's teaching us, you need the Lord's help today. You need the Lord's help for your daily bread. That there's a contentment in not only that we don't worry about things we can't control, but that we also don't overstate our own abilities to think that there's ever a day that we don't need him to provide for us. So I think there's contentment in learning just to pray as he taught us to pray. And so that's the first place my mind goes, is seeking the Lord daily for the day's needs and not thinking we can do it without him each day.
I've been reflecting recently. I was sharing at the table during the table discussion. I've been reflecting recently on the Last Supper in Paul's writing about that in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread," and these words are what arrest my attention, "and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So fully aware of his betrayal, fully aware of his impending death, fully aware of absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf to deliver us from our sins, fully aware of the physical suffering he's about to undergo, and yet he's giving thanks, even as he takes bread and speaks of his own death on our behalf. That heart of thanksgiving. I mean, there is no thanksgiving without contentment, and there's no such thing as true contentment without being grateful and thankful for what you have. And so our Lord demonstrates, of course, the perfect human life as well as God in human flesh, but thankful in the most unimaginable moment from a human point of view. So just reflecting on that, that there is literally no circumstance in which our hearts cannot be aware of and thankful for the goodness of God and his faithfulness to us.
Yeah, so contentment, we find our rest in those things in Christ, and we see his example in the Gospels, as you men have pointed out just a few examples there. But now maybe you could speak to the fact, well, if we love Christ and we want to imitate and model Christ, we also must love his word. So could you men just speak practically about why we need to rely on the sufficiency of the Bible when dealing with content or discontentment in our own lives, or maybe even in the lives of our local churches? Why are we not looking for anything external or pragmatic or from the culture? Could you encourage us just in the simplicity of the sufficiency of God's word for these things?
Yeah, I think that you want, we were talking about this at our table too at lunch, I think you want to fight to keep your life simple. I find that if I'm not careful, I can make my life complicated. Ministry can get complicated. When we do our rounds of new members classes, people who are coming to join our church in great spirit, and I appreciate that they care about these things, but they'll often say, Does this church, do you have this ministry? At my old church, we did this. Do y'all do this? Because at my old church, we did that. And pretty soon, they're all decent things, and it can get so complicated so fast. And we have to fight to say, you know, there's a lot of things a church can do, only a few things a church must do. And we've got to make sure that we stay focused on what we must do. And I think when you're in the scripture, it's continually putting in front of you, here are the things you must do. You know, kind of Micah 6:8. There's just a few things we must do. Let's make sure we're doing that. And if I were to try to live my life, even if I were to try to be Christian today without daily time in the Word and just relying on the scripture I've already learned or preached or whatever, my life would get very quickly overly complicated because I'd be relying on my wisdom or other people's ideas. And for me, I find when I'm in the Word, it brings great clarification and simplification. That we really just must do a few things and let that be the labor and the focus of our life. And to me, being in the Word brings clarification and simplification. And to me, that's what leads to contentment. Or without it, will lead to discontentment because you're trying to do 10,000 things that other people are putting upon you and not the few things that the Lord has called us to do.
Everything about our lives, everything, is flowing out of wisdom. Every thought, every attitude, every ambition, every decision, all of it is reflecting wisdom. And there are only two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom that comes from above, and there's that which is earthly, natural, and demonic. And so to know the Word of God is sufficient and inerrant is to know that I can always measure how I'm thinking, feeling, what I'm pursuing by a standard that perfectly tells me what is heavenly wisdom. And if my worldview isn't matching Scripture, and I talked in my sermon about desires that don't accord with the truth, desires that are distorted, these are the foolish, harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. So how do you know? How do you know if you're if your desires are foolish and harmful and will plunge you into ruin and destruction, the test is the Word of God. So as I practice that, that's joy and safety for a redeemed life. And as you teach the church that same standard, then we have a way to know how to live. Mm-hmm. And leads to the things that Michael was just mentioning, simplicity and all the rest. But you got to recognize which wisdom in this moment I'm living out of, because we're moment by moment living out of wisdom. Which wisdom is it? And the Word of God is the standard by which we measure it.
Yeah, I think to echo what both these men have said, I think, you know, you have Psalm 1, which stands at the entrance to the psalm, says that it is sort of the gateway to say the man who really wants to worship God has to choose his way, his course. And there are two ways that are laid out there. One is the way of the wicked, and that's all the human ideologies and thoughts. And then there's the way of the Bible. Those are the only two ways. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And so for the believer, everything about life is defined by that. He has to abandon every human way and walk solely in God's way, as it's outlined in the Scripture. And when you think about it, if contentment and thankfulness is defined as a biblical virtue, as a reflection of what we're supposed to be in Christ, then where else are you going to go? I mean, Romans 1 says that unbelievers by nature don't glorify the God that's revealed to them in the creation, and they're not thankful. They don't have a contented, thankful heart. By nature, that's how they behave. So how are you going to go outside the Bible to, you know, somebody who doesn't know Christ and learn about having a contented, thankful heart? You're not going to learn biblical thankfulness, you know, on a TED Talk. Mm-hmm. I mean, you're just not, because unless it's somehow a reflection of the residual image of God or something that person picked up in the Scripture somewhere. Because apart from the Scripture, those things aren't there. I mean, right now we're on the verge this next week of Thanksgiving. I've always thought it's ironic that all these people in our country are going to celebrate Thanksgiving. And at the most, those who aren't in Christ, what are they going to do? They're going to sit around and talk about what they're thankful for. What they don't do is take the next step and thank the person who has given them all those things.
That's good, yeah.
And so it's completely, worldly thankfulness and contentment is completely bereft of true thankfulness and true contentment that rests in God and who he is, as both these men have, all of us really have touched on.
Because it would be falling short of worship. Yeah. If you can be thankful in one sense, you can be glad you have a house, I'm glad I've got a family, but if your thoughts don't direct you to the Lord,
then it's not worship. Really gratitude.
No, it's not biblically.
It's not worship, yeah.
Yeah. And so there's nothing in and of itself to ever have deep-rooted true thankfulness, because it's purely circumstantial.
Right.
So if the unbeliever says, I'm thankful for my house, and they lose their house, they have nothing to be thankful for. But if the Christian says, I'm thankful to God for this gift, even if the gift is removed, you still have the giver of the gift.
Well, yeah, exactly. And I mean, the word itself, thanksgiving. You have to give thanks for it to be thanksgiving.
Yep.
And that's what people in the world don't do.
That's right.
Because they don't have contented hearts. They're not grateful. And they certainly, even if they have some measure of gratitude, as you said, for the stuff,
right,
the circumstances, they're not giving thanks to the one who deserves it.
Which also, I mean, even, you know, you think about Christmas time coming up, and every parent who's ever bought a gift for their kid as an expression of love, we want the child to enjoy the gift, but not in lieu of us.
Right.
I mean, you know, this was an expression of our love for you. We want you to have this gift and enjoy it. It's a toy for the kid. We want to play. I'm the dad. I want to get on the floor and play with you. It's a way for us to interact. But it's not so that you will love the big wheel more than me. That's just a means.
Do we now know what you're getting in your grandkids?
That was for my kids. Yeah, yeah. My 26-year-old will love it, pedaling around the driveway there. He actually might. But I think that's what we do, even as believers, so many times, is if we let our hearts settle for the gift rather than the giver, then whatever we're giving thanks for, again, is short of worship if it's not getting to our adoration of the Lord himself.
Yeah, man, just thinking in terms of your marriages, you know, through the years, how have you tried to foster a marriage or even a family, speaking of kids and grandkids, you know, how have you tried to foster a culture of contentment within your family? Or maybe looking back through the years, where are some areas do you feel like you were weak in early in your marriage or early in being a father that you have grown in? So are there some things that you men would want to speak about just in terms of we want to manage our households well, 1 Timothy 3, how have you been able to do that through the years, and what is your encouragement to sort of press on in that area?
Just like the household of God is a household ruled well with truth under the authority of Scripture, so that our families learn these things as we sincerely learn, believe, embrace, and live out truth. And so the way that's grown in our home over the years is just we have constantly reminded each other of what we have been taught, what we know. We strive to really believe it and then to really live it. Even as my two brothers were just talking about, you know, worship versus words. I mean, what really gives us the power for contentment is a power that's known in Christ, is a real fellowship with God. It's a strength that flows out of fellowship, so that we have a Father who even patiently and gently and mercifully corrects us when we're not as grateful as we should be, when our thanksgiving isn't sincere. Mm-hmm. And so he's constantly working in us to bring us to the place where we mean what we say. And so that's how you experience it at home too. Do we really realize the Lord is the giver of everything we have? No matter what we have, he's really our satisfaction and he's enough. So as long as we have food and clothing, we're content. Do we really believe that? Are we teaching our children that? Are they seeing that in mom and dad? Do they see that embraced by us? Those are the things, just like every challenge in the Christian life, I go back to the simple things, which is, what does the Bible say? Do we really believe it? Do we preach these truths to ourselves? And do we strive to practice it? And do we love each other enough to point out when we're not, so that we can help each other grow in these things?
You know, I think the very passage that Richard was talking about this morning, for me, just helping my kids realize that, and even our church, that, you know, people like to think of themselves as, well, I'm not in the 1% or I'm not in the 10% or whatever. The truth is, if you live in the U.S., you're in the top 10% in the world in terms of wealth. Therefore, that passage applies to you in a profound way. How are you going to think about what you have? Don't be conceited. Don't think you have it because you're smarter than somebody else and therefore you earned it, because God in his providence he's the one who gives the power to make wealth. Don't put your trust in it. Don't think that this is how you're going to secure your future and your security. All of those things, those lessons that are there, be generous, be ready to share, do good, enjoy God's good gifts, but don't enjoy the giver. Don't focus on the gift. So I think for me, helping me and my kids understand, that's us. We are the wealthy in the world, looking at the 8 billion people on this planet, and bring them back to that. And I think the other sort of practical side of that is, for those of us who grew up, and most of us did, grow up in humbler means than we currently enjoy. I was the last of 10 kids, and my dad was a musician. He led music in a Baptist church. So, you know, there was always more month left at the end of the money. I mean, that's just the reality. And we had 10 kids, so 5 boys, 5 girls. We had a 900 square foot house. You know, now fortunately, some of the kids were old enough, they married. My oldest sister was married 2 years before I was born. But still, there were a bunch of us in a 900 square foot house, and then we had this, we call it the boys' room. It was basically an outbuilding. It was kind of like a boys' dormitory. It's a cinder block building. And just taking my girls there, showing them, saying, look, you know what? We had a wonderful life as a family in this. This is not, oh my goodness, how could you grow up there? It's like, no, life was rich and many wonderful things. And I think just practically reminding our kids both of the scripture and then tying that back to our own experience to say, look, this is the stuff isn't life.
Mm-hmm. I think too, with just with being close to the Christmas season, thinking about like you're asking about with your kids or as a father, how you try to teach those things. For many years, my wife and I hosted a widow's brunch at our house in December. And so we invite all the widows from our church to be in our home, and we'd have 30 or 35 widows there in our house that we would feed them and do some things at Christmas time. But part of what we would do is we'd always ask them to drive their car to our driveway, and then me and my two sons would go park their car. We've got about 3 acres, and the way it's designed is we've got a long parking lot, is what we call it. If we've got big groups from church over, you park there in the grass. And so me and my two sons would park their car. They'd pull it up to the driveway, then we'd park their car. But what was stressful was these widows would all arrive about the same time, like 2 hours early, but all at the same time.
Right.
And so my teenage sons are out there helping to park cars. And I would tell my boys, whatever you do, do not touch their steering wheel. Do not adjust the mirror. Don't adjust the chair, their seat. So some of our widows, we're parking the car like this, whatever you do, don't adjust it. You're gonna throw them into a tizzy when it's over. So I remember one specific time, my youngest was 16. He's just been driving, about 6 months. It was very warm, and he had shorts on. And so these widows would show up. They'd give us their keys. We'd park their car, put the keys in the pocket. And it was just, there were so many there at one time. And so my youngest son, he was a little bitty skinny guy, and he had more keys in his pockets than he could, keep the shorts up. And he was running around, clanking around. He's like, Dad, I don't know. I don't even know whose keys are who. But what we were trying to teach them to do was that even though they were teenagers, we were trying to use our house to serve others, trying to use our house to bless others. And we didn't want our sons just to see mom and dad doing that. We wanted them to participate in welcoming them to our home. And then, of course, when they left, then that means they got to help us, clean up and vacuum and put the tables and chairs, back in the garage. And we wanted our sons to not just see mom and dad trying to practice hospitality. We wanted our sons to learn to practice hospitality and to be thankful. And so I think sometimes as preachers or just as fathers, any of us, we can get lost in lectures and not make it to training them. Mm-hmm. And so we can teach them, which is them listening to us, but the training is letting them be hands-on. Mm-hmm. And I think that's both something I'm grateful I did, and also something if I could redo it, I would do more of. Maybe a little less lecture, a little more training, where they're right there a part of it with me. So those are things we try to do, imperfectly, of course.
And along with that, I think, I absolutely agree. I think involving them, there's one sense, and we don't want our left hand to know what our right hand's doing when we're giving. On the other hand, I want my kids to know that God has given us resources that we want to be a blessing to others. And so doing that as low-key as possible, but right, saying we're going as a family to help these people who are in need or whatever, I think that also reminds them of that 1 Timothy 6 passage that, we have been blessed not so we can just enjoy whatever we want.
Absolutely.
But so we can do good to others. And I think that's a powerful lesson.
Got to tell you a real quick story of how it almost backfired on me. So from the time my kids were really little, if I got an honorarium for a funeral or an honorarium for a wedding, I would usually take half of that and give it to my wife, take the second half and divide that with my sons. If you're doing a funeral, you don't have a lot of time to prepare. You're away from home on an evening and then all those kind of things. So what I would do with my sons when they were little, they would get their share of that honorarium. And their rule, I would tell them, you could spend on anything you want. The only rule is I have to be with you when you spend it. So if you want to go buy a shirt, that's great. I'll drive you there. We'll spend time together. You want to go spend on their favorite restaurant, that's great. I'll drive you there. We'll spend time together. So it was a way for them to get that blessing, but also for me to spend time with them. So we're doing family devotion. My kids are young. And my oldest son, we're getting ready to pray. And he said, Dad, before we pray, I have a question. He said, are there any older people at church who are, near death that we can pray for? And I was so touched. I was like, my son's getting it. He's got a heart for the elderly, a heart for those who are getting older. And then I kind of, as I would give him names, I kind of saw his eyes light up. And I said, wait a minute. Are you praying for them to go to glory? Because you know that means you're going to get the honorarium. My son was trying to pray these sick people to heaven because that was his income. That was his income. I said, you can't do it that way. Like, that's not the deal. So that's part of my training that sometimes goes off the rails, sometimes worked. But yeah, my son all of a sudden became very interested in the condition of our elderly.
No, that's great. Now he's buying Hot Wheels and big wheels to drive around with for his kid. That's what he's going to get now.
Yeah.
Well, to shift gears, just to talk about contentment ministry and something that you said in your session, Michael, and I want all you men to speak on. You know, you talked about the desire for your congregation, the desire for your people to grow in Christ, to be further sanctified from glory to glory, and to progress in ministry and serving and using their giftings in those ways. So having that healthy balance or that healthy desire, how do you balance that with not becoming discontent that they aren't there yet? So maybe if you men could just speak about, you know, how to display patience and contentment when you know where you want your congregation to go. You see it in the scriptures, Acts 2, Ephesians 4, and those things. How do you do that in a productive, healthy, biblical manner throughout the years?
That's a tough one, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, there is, I think, back to what Richard was saying, you know, just examining your desires and asking the Lord, you know, Psalm 139, Lord, examine me and see if there's any way in me that causes you pain. Because I think it can easily go, that desire, a godly desire for our people to grow and mature, can easily become a sinful desire because it's just more convenient. It's like, you know, I'm tired. Yeah. For example, let's take, instead of the congregation as a whole, let's take one hypothetical counseling couple. You have a couple you're counseling. They have serious marriage issues. And you're meeting with them. You're trying to bring them along to see their responsibility to each other, their responsibility to the Lord. You can be discontent with where they are and how they're responding to the truth you're sharing with them and because of what their marriage ought to be in Christ in a godly way. But I think when it transitions to this is an inconvenience for me and I'm tired of dealing with this counseling black hole, I think it's turned the corner. So I think I would have to say you have to look at your real motive. What is it that you're interested in and why? You know, I'm interested in this couple having a godly Christian marriage. Is it because, as Richard was saying, is it because I want them to honor Christ in their marriage? I want their marriage to be all that Christ wants it to be. And jealously for them, I want them to enjoy God's good gift of marriage the way God designed it. Or is it, I am just sick and tired of dealing with this couple. It's time for them to get it together. I think that's a microcosm. That's one illustration, I think, of what can happen even church-wide. Mm-hmm. And I think looking at our motives and our hearts and asking the Lord to help sort that out, because we can't always do that and sorting between the two. There are times when we know, right? There are times when we look at our hearts and go, ooh, that's bad. There are other times when we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and maybe we shouldn't. And I think just being honest with the Lord, saying, Lord, you know, I don't know if this is sinful or righteous. Just like with anger, right? I don't know if this is sinful anger or righteous anger. Help sort out my heart by the Holy Spirit and the Word, and even, you know, the friends in my life who can speak the truth into my life. I think it's the same thing is true with this in terms of that sort of tension of I want the people in my church to grow and be more spiritual. I'll give you a personal illustration. Early in my ministry, it just jumped out at me. I was pastoring a little church in Gaffney, South Carolina, and we had Wednesday night prayer meetings. And I would just load up. You know, my heart was full. I was there. I was eager to teach them about really how the Scripture urges us to pray. And I had noticed a trend that when I opened it for prayer requests, it was always, you know, something physical, almost always. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it was only that. And it was often dramatic. You know, there'd been something happen in town. Maybe even a person, there was a meat packing plant in the town where I pastored. And the first prayer request would be from a lady who said, you know, somebody over at the meat packing plant got caught in the machinery this week. I didn't even know this person. You know, and not that we shouldn't be concerned, but it was more to make a news flash right. than it was to answer a prayer request. And so I would just preach my heart out about, you know, Paul's prayers and spiritual. And then I'd ask for prayer requests, and boom, first hand up was, you know, there's another guy who lost his hand over in the meat packing plant this week. And I remember that struggle in my own soul with, why do I really want this to change? Mm-hmm. Is this because I don't like the impression this gives that, you know, I must not be a spiritually minded pastor because my people are asking for these things? Or do I really care that they need to be praying biblical prayers? And I do think just sorting that out in our hearts and being honest with our hearts is important.
I think one of the ways you can test that is to just ask yourself, do I love these people? Am I showing love to these people? Certainly, we want godly marriages. We want people to obey. We want our church to grow spiritually, of course, and we should, and we pray for those things. But I think a good test is to say, am I loving this person? If I'm meeting with this person only because I have to, if I'm discipling this couple only because I have to, if I don't find myself loving them, feeling love toward them, showing love toward them, then that probably alerts me that whatever they're weak at is just a frustration to me. But if I find myself loving them, caring for them, sincerely delighting in them as brothers and sisters, even if there's struggle there, I think that's a good test for my heart. Jeff is a co-worker with me. We've been on the same staff for 14 years at our church, and he does a lot of counseling with people in our church. And one of the things that the reason he does that is because he knows the word and he's helpful, but he loves the people he meets with. And his life would be a lot easier and simpler if everybody just did what they were supposed to do. His life would be much easier. But when you hear Jeff talk about meeting with people, you can see that he loves them. He wants what's best for them, but it's clear that he loves them. And I think that's important because I think that's a good indication in our heart of how to decipher these things. When I'm preaching, there are some Sundays where the congregation's locked in, they're listening, I'm preaching. Other Sundays, I feel like they all conspire to say, let's see how distracting we can be and at what point can we break him, you know? And even in those moments I'm preaching, I'll have to ask myself, why am I frustrated that they're moving around? Is it because I want them to hear the word, or is it thinking, why aren't you listening to me? I've got to try to discern my own heart motive right there on the fly. But even in those moments, I want to ask myself, am I loving this person who's frustrating me right now? Do I have a heart of affection for them as their friend, as their pastor? And if I ever sense in my own heart that I'm not loving this person, that alerts me that I've got to back up and deal with my own heart. So that'd be one way I might approach that.
Just building on what my brothers have said, I just recognize in my own life that impatience is usually a mark of pride standing up in my heart. That would include inconvenience or disappointment upon reflection of how they're reflecting on my reputation as a pastor, you know, so pride. So I think about Galatians 6:1, if someone's overtaken in a fault, spiritual people correct them in a spirit of gentleness, looking to themselves lest they too be tempted. So I think knowing our own slowness to grow, knowing our own propensity mm-hmm. to sin, knowing our own frailty and weakness helps us be patient with other people's slowness and weakness and all the rest. I think that's one element of it. I think the other element is the humility that embraces, that really recognizes our own limitations. Like if I think it's my job to change people, I've misunderstood my job. I don't have that power. And so we do reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and patience. That word is included. So we do that, looking to the Lord to ultimately bring change. I can't change anybody's mind or heart. I can be an instrument. And so if I understand my own smallness as in terms of my role, and then my own smallness in terms of my own performance, then it helps me be patient with other people.
Well, man, as our time comes to a close, I just want to give you the opportunity to give us a final word of encouragement or exhortation as we leave here today, not only to, you know, probe and search our own hearts to see if there's any discontentment, you know, stuck in any nook and cranny, but also just encouragement just to press on in ministry in these ways.
I would want to be clear that I know it's not the Lord's will for everyone to go to a church to pastor and be there forever. The Lord moves people around. The Lord is free to do that. The Lord is sovereign over our lives and ministries, not us. So I want to for sure make that clear. But it does strike me as I hear you ask that question that I've been in my church 25 years. You're 28?
Yeah, 28.
And Tom's just getting started 22. As a newbie at 22. And it just strikes me that I think one of the great blessings of being at a place for a long time is I do think that's a way to show your people that while we're not satisfied in the sense that we want to keep reaching people, there's a contentment with the people God has called us to. And again, that it's not God's will for everybody to be at just one church. I certainly want to be clear on that. But it is ironic to me, as you just kind of think of the three of us, that God in His grace has allowed each of us to be at a place for a long time. And I think that shows as a model to our people, hopefully, some measure of contentment. Not that we don't want things to improve in our own heart, in our own ministries, in our church, but that we're going to be here to help walk them through that. And so if the Lord moves someone around here that's in here, that the Lord can do that, that certainly happens for sure. But I do think there's something helpful for our people when they see in our hearts we are content with the church and the people that the Lord has brought to us. With the clear, obvious explanation that that's not God's will for everyone to stay in one place. I certainly understand that. But I do think that teaches, hopefully, or models contentment when they see the pastor who's willing to stay there and invest in those people.
My desire is just, now as an older man, once was young and now I'm old, is just to say how much compassion that I have for you and the work that you do. And I do pray that you would be convinced of the Lord's love for you and His care for you. And to realize that His grace is sufficient for whatever it is you're facing. And I really believe you've got the hardest work in the world. It's the most gratifying work in the world. It's the most unbelievably privileged work in the world. None of us deserves to do what we do. But I do think in some very real senses, it's a uniquely hard work that you do. Because you're an instrument of the Lord to care for His people, to care for other people. But the cares of your life never stop as you're caring for other people. So your family, your health, all those things are still going on while you are hopefully exhausting yourself in the work of caring for the Lord's people. And so I guess my heart toward you is just to say, I just pray you'll really be convinced of the Lord's love for you, His care for you, and His sufficiency for you, and find your rest in Him. And so, you know, what we all have to do sometimes is hit the reset button. So if we've been dealing with discontentment, today's a good day to say, Lord, thank you for reminding me of how good you are to me. And let me just hit the reset button and be grateful for what you've given me to do. And He's so gracious to pick us up right there, isn't He? I mean, he takes us at the moment of repentance and picks us up right there, and we carry on. And so that's my heart's desire.
Amen. You know, I think for me, I'm spending my time right now working back through the Gospels and just looking at the life of Christ. And I think He is obviously the standard of everything, including contentment. When you look at His contentment with His circumstances, I mean, look at how He grew up in Nazareth, the little town of Nazareth, and look at the fact that He was rich for our sakes became poor. Look at what He did for us, how He was willing to humble Himself. And yet He didn't chafe at that. He found delight and joy in that. He was content in the lot that the Father had given Him. And then I think you see His contentment with the people that he served and ministered to. I was just struck the other day where it says in John, early in John's gospel, it says that Jesus departed from Judea into Galilee. He was baptizing, and he was spending time with his disciples. I mean, think about where they were spiritually compared to where he was spiritually. And yet he delighted in them and was content with the gift the Father had given him in eternity past of this redeemed humanity. And I think he says, I you know, even the high priestly prayer in John 17 at the end of his life, I want them to be with me where I am. I just see if he can be content in his ministry to them and to us, then I think we can be content with the people we serve, because there's a gulf between him and us in terms of his moral character, and there's a lot smaller pond between us and the people we serve.
That's good.
So that's my encouragement.
Absolutely.
Yeah, Tom, I'm actually going to send it back to you so you can close us out with a couple items, and then you can pray, and Seth can come up. Don't forget to pray about the meatpacking company in Dallas. It's okay.
Yeah, the latest person injured there. Yeah, just a couple of things. First of all, I want to say thank you to these men for being here today. I know we've benefited from their ministry. I want to say thank you to our staff who've been behind making all this happen, especially Lance and my assistant Shelley, as well as a number of others, the AV guys who made all this happen. So there's a lot of folks who made today possible for us, and I'm grateful. Also want to mention that our bookstore will be open after this session if you didn't get a chance and want to do that. And by the way, we're not trying to make money off of you. We get the books as close to cost as we can get them, and we sell them to you that way. We just want you to have good resources and want our people to have them. So feel free to stop by there. And then the other thing is, on the back table as you leave, there are cookies for dessert that you can take with you. I understand, I haven't had one yet, but I understand they're really good. So don't miss yours. I just want to say thank you again for coming. We're praying for a safe trip home for you. And Lord willing, we haven't talked yet, but I know generally our commitment is to do this on an annual basis. Lord willing, next year we can bump it a little earlier, a little farther from Thanksgiving, where it makes it a little more convenient for everybody. But thank you for coming. I hope it's been an encouragement to you, as it has, I know, been to us, as just the rehearsing of these truths in preparation to teach. But thank you so much for coming. Let me pray, and then Seth will come and lead us in closing song. You'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for your incredible patience with us. Thank you that you found contentment both in the place the Father assigned you as you were in the incarnation, and with the people that he gave you in eternity past. Lord, help us to develop that same kind of contentment in our lives and in the ministries that you have assigned to us. Lord, thank you for each one here. Thank you for the encouragement that the fellowship has been, for the rich times that we've enjoyed together. I pray that you'd protect those who have miles before them to travel, that you'd protect them as they travel. May their fellowship and continued discussions be rich and edifying. And Father, prepare us all to re-enter the ministries that you've given us with those you've entrusted to our care. Thank you again, Father, that you have given us in your word all things that pertain to life and godliness, including how to think about our circumstances. Thank you for the opportunity today to reflect on that. Lord, give us truly contented hearts as we find our joy and satisfaction in you and in your Son and in those whom you have set your eternal love upon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.